Brother Sid Strickland is to bring our word of exhortation to us this morning. He's asked us to read from 1 Kings chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 19 through 32. 1 Kings chapter 6, beginning at verse 19. And the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And the oracle in the forepart was 20 cubits in length, and 20 cubits in breadth, and 20 cubits the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and so covered the altar, which was of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the house with pure gold, and he made a partition by the chains of gold before the oracle, and he overlaid it with gold. And the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. Also the whole altar that was by the oracle he overlaid with gold. And within the oracle he made two cherubims of olive tree, each 10 cubits high. And 5 cubits was the one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the other wing of the cherub. From the uttermost part of the one wing unto the uttermost part of the other were 10 cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both of the cherubims were of one measure and one size. And the height of the one cherub was 10 cubits, so was it the other cherub. And he set the cherubims within the inner house, and they stretched forth the wings of the cherubims, so that the wing of the one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall, and their wings touched one another in the midst of the house. And he overlaid the cherubims with gold. And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers within and without. And the floor of the house he overlaid with gold, within and without. And he made for the entering of the oracle, he made doors of olive tree. The lintel and the side posts were a fifth part of the wall. The two doors also were of olive tree, and he carved upon them carvings of cherubims and palm trees and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubims and upon the palm trees. Brother Sid Strickland's subject title is Solomon's Temple. So let us now give our attention to him.
Good morning, everyone. This morning we would like to take a look at Solomon's Temple. And obviously there's quite a bit there to consider in a single exhortation. We could actually make a week class at a Bible school on Solomon's Temple. But I did want to deal with the overall typical significance of the temple and then focus specifically on the most holy place. And of course, Brother Ed read to us concerning specifically the oracle, which means the word, because this is where Yahweh communed with Israel. And it was, of course, the most holy place. So we'll spend a little more time there, Lord willing. We first have some different illustrations of the temple, and obviously these are artists' renderings, and I think they're fairly accurate as we look at the different ones. We know that David was responsible for collecting the materials for the temple. And he, of course, originally wanted to build the temple, but the Lord did not give him that privilege. It was reserved for Solomon. But he did prepare everything for it. Let's go to 1 Chronicles, the 17th chapter. 1 Chronicles 17 and verse 1. Now it came to pass, as David sat in his house, that David said to Nathan the prophet, Lo, I dwell in an house of cedars, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord remaineth under curtains. And of course we know that Nathan told him to go ahead and build the house. And that very evening, the Lord appeared to Nathan and told him not to be the case, that that was to be reserved for Solomon, as we read a little farther in that chapter in verses 12 through 14 there, I believe. But more specifically, we know it's talking about a greater house than that of Solomon or the temple. It's referring to the temple of the latter days that our Lord Jesus Christ will build. It was during the fourth year of Solomon's reign that the temple construction began. And it's very similar to the significance of the temple is very similar to the tabernacle, inasmuch as its furnishings, its design, the work of the priests were all significant of the redemptive work of Christ that was soon to be revealed. It was a shadow, if you will, of heavenly things, as we read in Exodus 25 and also in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9. The beauty was truly exceptional. And the center, it was indeed the center of Jewish life. Just a couple more references here in Chronicles relative to David. Let's go to 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 5. And David said, Solomon my son is young and tender, and the house that is to be builded for the Lord must be exceeding magnificent, of fame and of glory throughout all countries. I will therefore now make preparation for it. So David prepared abundantly before his death. Let's go over to the 28th chapter of 1 Chronicles and verses 11 and 12. And we see there where David gave specific direction to Solomon as to how the temple was to be constructed, for he had received that of the Lord. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch and of the houses thereof and of the treasuries thereof and of the upper chambers thereof and of the inner parlors thereof and of the place of the mercy seat, of the treasuries of the house of God, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit, and of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about of the treasuries of the house of God, and of the treasuries of the dedicated things. So Solomon built it according to the Lord's prescription, as that was delivered through David. We know that Solomon's reign, as well as that of his father David earlier, typified the Lord Jesus Christ. And the temple was a depiction of the house of prayer for all nations. Let's go to Isaiah 56, please. Isaiah 56 and verse 7. Even them will I bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices shall be accepted upon mine altar, for mine house shall be called an house of prayer for all people. Let's go to Zechariah, the 6th chapter. Zechariah 6, and let's read verses 12 and 13. And speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Or there will be harmony between the priesthood and the kingship. We know that the temple site was Mount Moriah, which means scene of Yah. And it was, of course, where Abraham offered up Isaac, and also the place where David sacrificed that the plague might be stayed. We know that it was at one time the threshing floor of Araunah, which means strong. It was 7.5 years in the building of the temple. The workers, the supervisors, were taken from either Israel or even Tyre. And also the captives within Israel were forced to work on the temple itself. I think I said tabernacle earlier. It was 7.5 years to build the temple. It's easy, as you think about the temple, there are so many similarities between the tabernacle and the temple. But in the temple, we have, in essence, almost double the size, and of course, a real focus on the kingdom age we see in the tabernacle, which really focuses specifically only in the most holy on the kingdom age. The Israelites themselves worked in the building of the temple, and there were about 30,000 a month that were dedicated to performing this work. And of course, there were stonemasons, there were burden bearers, there were carpenters, just a variety of capabilities and talents had to be brought to bear to make this happen. The walls were stone. They were cut and shaped beforehand, and we'll talk about the significance of that. There were three divisions, of course, within the temple itself. There was the court, the holy place, and then the most holy place. It was 60 by 20 by 30 cubits, or 90 feet by 30 feet by 45 feet high. The The most holy place was certainly covered with gold entirely, and we'll talk about that in some detail. But throughout the temple, the walls were lined with cedar and with carvings of cherubim, of palm trees, of open flowers. And I think there's significance in the fact that they were open flowers, pointing to a time when all of these things will be realized in the kingdom age. And of course, it was overlaid with gold. The gold is used exclusively in the most holy, in the holy and the most holy, while brass was used in the court, such as the brazen altar. The flesh, it signified the fact that the flesh first had to be purified before there could be an entering into the holy place, or covenant relationship, and certainly ultimately into the most holy, which had reference to immortality. The stones were taken from the earth, and they were shaped according to God's standards prior to being taken to the site. And this is, of course, reflective of the way that the saints become the living stones of God's spiritual house. Let's go to 1 Peter, the second chapter, please. And I apologize, I'm going to be moving at a pretty fast pace. But 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, we read, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." We know that as far as the wood that was used in the tabernacle, it was cedar, and it was fir, and it was olive. And the fir could well have been cypress. But the cedar, we know, is very durable. And all of these woods would have been from evergreens, which signifies, of course, immortality or eternal life. Let's look at Psalm 92 and verse 12. Psalm 92 and verse 12. "The righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon." We know, of course, also with the cedar, it would have had a very pleasant smell, such as a sweet-smelling savor, which would have characterized that which was acceptable unto God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 53. And we see the relationship here to us. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The fir would have been a very strong. Let's go to Habakkuk, the third chapter. Habakkuk 3, and let's read verse 19. "The Lord is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places." He will give us strength, as we now find strength in the Word of God. The olive is a symbol, we know, for Israel. And it was through the olive that the oil was provided that illuminated the holy place. And the enlightenment of the Spirit Word is associated, of course, with the oil of olive. Look at Psalm 119 with me, if you will. Psalm 119 and verse 130. 119, 130. "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." We know it is also a symbol of the redeemed in the age to come, comprised of both Jew and Gentile. And we'll look at that scripture in just a few minutes. This is a plan of the temple. You can see the brazen altar out here. And I apologize, it's very light. The lavers, five on each side, the molten sea, the brazen sea, and of course the two pillars, Boaz and Jachin. And then, of course, we've got within the holy place, we have the lampstands, five on each side. We'll talk about their significance. And then we move into the most holy through the veil, and we'll get into the specifics of that in just a moment. Here's another rendering. But you'll notice that the altar is in the front, which tells us that we must first go through the altar. And that altar is typical, of course, of Christ. And until we come into covenant relationship, and until we change that condition of flesh, we cannot enter in to covenant relationship and ultimately into immortality. Within the outer court was the brazen altar, the molten sea, the 10 lavers, the two pillars of brass, and then the ascent. We're told, actually, in Exodus 29, relative to the brazen altar relating to the tabernacle, that was most holy, and that's true in the temple as well. Most holy. We know that it represented Christ, and it made holy everything that came into contact with it. And it speaks of the fact that we must first sacrifice at the Christ altar if we are to enjoy any relationship with God now, and certainly any opportunity for immortality. Let's go to Romans, the 12th chapter, please. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And of course, we know that we must be sacrificing now in preparation for an entrance into the kingdom. Let's look at the 8th chapter of Romans and verse 3. As you know, there are many other scriptures we could consider here, but for the sake of time, we won't be able to. But Romans 8:3, for what the law, that is the Mosaic, could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. We must sacrifice upon that altar, which is Christ. The molten sea was the place where the hands and the feet of the priests were washed, signifying the works and the walk of the priests that were to be washed with water. Water signifying the Word of God. And this was true before the brazen altar could be approached. We know that it stood on 12 oxen, and 12 is symbolic of the Israelitish foundation of the faith. It was representative of Israel and the oxen service. And they were divided into four sections, which is also significant because four, we know, refers to Israel and more specifically, spiritual Israel. Before we can offer acceptable worship, we must be cleansed and educated in the Spirit Word. Let's go to John, the 15th chapter. John 15 and verse 3. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And then in chapter 17 of John and verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. We know that there were 10 lavers. Let me flip back here so you can actually see those. I think this is a better rendering here. You can faintly see the lavers here on each side of the altar. And they were on stands, of course, five on each side of the court. They were used to wash the burnt offerings. And as we read in Leviticus 1:19, this is exactly what was done relative to the tabernacle. The inwards and legs of the burnt offering were washed. And we can see the significance of that. The inwards signifying the character that should be developed in preparation for the kingdom. And then, of course, the legs signifying the walk. And it should be a clean walk. The two pillars of brass were before the holy place. They were named Yachin, which means God will establish, and Boaz, which means strength. They represent the flesh purged, strengthened, and caused to stand by God's redemption. Let's look at Revelation, please, the 3rd chapter, Revelation 3 and verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. The ascent, in the Hebrew, the word is ola. And it's a word that normally is translated as burnt offering. And it means a dedication to Yahweh's exalted service. And, of course, we must indeed be dedicated to the work of our Lord. And as a result, if we are indeed so, then there will be a sweet smelling savor that rises to the nostrils of our Lord. Let's look at Ephesians, the 5th chapter. Ephesians 5. In verse 2. And walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Here's another look at the temple from the side and see how the structure looked overall. There's a picture of the Brazen Sea. Let's talk briefly about the holy place. The holy place denotes moral cleansing. It is the second stage, if you will, in our development. The moral cleansing is required as we walk toward the kingdom of God. It is a parable of spiritual Israel in covenant relationship with God. The brazen altar and the molten sea, or the laver, are behind, and God lies ahead. There were 10 lampstands. There were 5 on each side. 5 denotes grace, and 10 being double grace. We also know there is a symbol for ordinal perfection, or the perfect order that will characterize the saints in the kingdom age under the leadership of their head, our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus and the ecclesia are represented by these 10 lampstands, for they contain the light of the knowledge of truth that will radiate throughout the whole earth at that point in time. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, verse 6. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The oil was supplied by all the Israelites, and thus the lampstands represent the nation, and particularly in this context, the spiritual nation, spiritual Israel. The 7 branches are the number of the Mosaic covenant, and so they reminded them of their relationship to God. But it also symbolized perfection of knowledge and wisdom relating to God and to His plan. Let's look at Revelation, the 4th chapter, and verse 5. Revelation 4, 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And here we have a picture of the redeemed. 10, once again, denotes completeness, finality, a perfection of order in the kingdom age. 10, we know, is associated with these lampstands, and therefore represents Christ, in whom there is wisdom. And finally, that wisdom will be manifested in the redeemed as well. The 10 tables of showbread had 12 loaves on each table, signifying the 12 tribes of Israel, and once again, specifically, reflective of the Israelitish foundation of the faith and Israel redeemed. The loaves denoted the meal offering, the first of their labors. The frankincense, we know, was actually burned on the bread, producing a very delightful fragrance, indicating God's pleasure. We know that the bread was replaced every Sabbath, commemorating their redemption from bondage. The incense altar was cedar overlaid with gold. The ascending incense was, of course, the prayers of the saints on the Christ altar. Let's look at Psalm 141. Psalm 141 and verse 2. Let my prayer be set before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Only the fire from the brazen altar could be used on the altar of incense. The lesson was that prayer is only acceptable on the basis of atonement for sin through Christ. No strange incense was permitted. Only that which was divinely prescribed could be used. The veil, which in the Hebrew is paraketh, which means separation, was a barrier that separated Israel from God. We know that it signified in one way the impotence of the law of Moses to give life, but more specifically it represented the flesh. The white linen, righteousness, which characterized our Lord certainly in character from the very beginning, and it will characterize the saints as well, as we read in Revelation 19, 7 and 8. The blue denotes God's law, in addition to healing that is brought about by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Purple, redemption, as well as royalty. Scarlet signifies man and sinful flesh, which we know Christ was indeed of our nature. The principles of the atonement were first wrought in Christ's flesh, and by perfect obedience, His perfect obedience, the veil was rent, giving access to the Most Holy. Now I'd like to concentrate for the remainder of our time on the most holy place. This is the final stage if you will, the goal of Israel's spiritual life. And as such, it likewise represents the same to us. It is the kingdom. It signified God's presence. Now, we read in Exodus 25 of the Shekinah glory and God intervening with Israel, communing with Israel between the cherubim over the mercy seat. And we know that was true here within the temple itself. Let's go to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. Hebrews 6, and let's read verses 18 and 20. 18 through 20. That by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner, and of course we know that speaking specifically of Christ, is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And indeed, we desire to be constituents of that Melchizedek order, or as we've discussed in our Wednesday night class, the cherubim of the kingdom age. The most holy place also signified physical cleansing, the removal of incorruption, and therefore immortality in the kingdom of God. Let's look at Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 34. Hebrews 10, 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and enduring substance. And of course, that doesn't mean we're going to heaven, but that plan and purpose is there, and soon Christ will be back to establish that kingdom upon the earth. Let's go to Colossians, the 3rd chapter. Colossians 3, verses 3 and 4. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. And let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter. We read a little bit of this earlier. 1 Corinthians 15, picking up at verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be judged. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We know that the shape of the Most Holy was a cube, a perfect cube, representing the perfected ecclesia. They are now one with God. Let's go to Revelation 21, please. Revelation 21. Let's read first verse 16. And the city lieth foursquare, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And of course, this is the New Jerusalem, representative of the saints, the redeemed saints themselves. We know that gold, everything was overlaid with gold in the most holy place. And the fact that it is precious and incorruptible is a good reason for it to depict the inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, even eternal life. Let's go to 1 Peter, the 1st chapter. 1 Peter 1, and let's read verses 3 through 7. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We also know that the gold signified faith perfected, faith proven, by which immortality is gained. The cherubim were, of course, a major feature, as we see here in this picture, a major feature of the most holy place. Once again, it represented the perfected ecclesia, the multitudinous Christ body, now having obtained the goal of the kingdom. and eternal service in that kingdom with Christ as their head. Let's go to the fifth chapter of Revelation. We were there just earlier. Revelation 5. And pick up at verse 9. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, the Melchizedek order, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, the ones, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, and riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, and on the earth, and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing, and honor, and glory, and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living ones said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. And indeed, this is our great hope, brothers and sisters, that we might be constituents of this class. In the tabernacle, the wings overshadowed the mercy seat. But here they are outstretched, apparently in conformity with the universal aspect of Solomon's kingdom, which we know was extensive. But more particularly, does it point to the fact that the whole earth will be our Lord's dominion. Look at Daniel, the second chapter, which is very familiar to us. Daniel 2 and verse 44. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. We know also that the ark was in the Most Holy, and it contained only the enduring tables of the covenant. And we're going to talk in a moment about why that was the only thing that was still there. Here was God's dwelling place, His glorious dwelling place. We know that it was between the cherubim that He communed with Israel, and it was true within the tabernacle. It was true here in the temple as well. The mercy seat above, we are told, is representative of Christ. And this is where God will meet with us. We know that He is our mediator. He is our intercessor and high priest. And only through Christ can we approach the Heavenly Father. And Christ correctly understood. God is a moral being, and He will meet with us only on the basis of His will. For His holy living is expressed in the Ten Commandments themselves, written on the tables of stone beneath the mercy seat. And they were still there because they signified the law of God. And that law of God will be changed as those laws go forth from Zion, but the basis will be the same. The ark was placed in the most holy of the temple under the shadow of the large cherubim, and they drew out the staves. And here's another picture of the cherubim. It's an artist's rendering. Don't know if it looked like that, but at least it shows that it was from wall to wall. And of course, they were 10 feet high, and they were 10 cubits high. They were 5 cubits in each wing. Actually, there were 10 cubits or 20 cubits across the breadth of the most holy place, and they filled that entire space. They drew out the staves, and I think that's significant because they placed the ends where they could be seen from the holy place, and it taught two things. One being that the time of Israel's sojourning was at an end. And we know that, of course, this was not the end of their scattering, but overall, their sojourning came to an end at this point in time. And secondly, that there was no other place for Israel to go to worship but here. The withdrawn staves represented comfort and also warning. It offered comfort because of being drawn out of the sockets, it pointed to the fact that they had come to a place of rest. No more wandering from place to place. No longer a stranger and a pilgrim in one sense. Because here again, this is pointing to specifically the kingdom age. The withdrawn staves also denoted a warning to Israel. The heads of the staves were seen in the holy place by the ministering priests, and they reported to the people these things to remind them that the ark could no longer be moved from place to place. It must remain here. There would be no more wandering, and there was no other place for them to worship but here at the temple. Only the two tables of stone were left in the ark. Aaron's rod that budded, which we know signifies divine selection and resurrection, and the golden pot of manna, which represented eternal life through faith, were missing. And why were they missing? Because the kingdom was set up at this point and in its glory, and it was no longer appropriate, you know, that the rod and the manna be included in the ark. The large cherubim in the temple were made of olive trees or trees of oil covered with gold. Those over the ark of gold were all of gold, constructed as one with the mercy seat. So why in something of this significance do we have wood rather than a precious metal? It's because of the special nature of the olive, representing Israel, but also representing the Word of God, which has now been made manifest in the earth. The wings of the temple cherubim outstretched to extend to full length of the Most Holy. Those over the ark, we know, were enfolded. The additions and omissions between the tabernacle and the temple are appropriate to the situation. The tabernacle, moving from place to place, depicted the multitudinous Christ as strangers and pilgrims in the earth. The temple in Jerusalem, with its king sitting upon the throne of Yahweh, pointed to the kingdom and glory of the age to come. David was responsible for building a great empire, and Solomon added to that glory by building the temple. And when you think about it, if they had been faithful, what they could have had even at that point in time, but we know that was not to be the case. But the flesh prevented it. And Israel in the time of David and Solomon, as we said, were very typical of the kingdom that will soon be established. The conditions and circumstances of that era supplied the basis for the prophetic pictures of the future glory when Yahweh shall restore the kingdom. And why were the cherubim of wood, as we said, rather than pure gold like the mercy seat? Especially in light of the fact that the temple projects us into this kingdom of the future. They were not, obviously, ordinary wood, but as we said, olive trees. The oil, while symbolizing the word, also denotes the spirit. The wood of oil, covered with the gold of a tried faith, foreshadows those that are born of the spirit in the age to come through the influence of the word, those who have been changed from flesh to spirit. The wings being outstretched rather than being enfolded is a symbol that points to the time when the influence of the cherubim will cover the entire earth, bringing God's control and grace to all mankind. Each wing, 5 cubits, speaks of grace, and the fact it's double is double grace, or ordinal perfection. The fact that in the kingdom of God we will see complete order at the hands of Christ and the saints. The cherubim standing upright with wings outstretched and faces turned toward to each point of the compass speak of the cherubim wielding authority throughout the entire earth and presenting the grace of God to all mankind. We read in Exodus 25:8 relative to the tabernacle, and once again it's applicable to the temple. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The temple illustrated how man could be reconciled to God. From the outer court to the most holy, these divisions represented the stages of man's spiritual development if he complies with the will of Yahweh. He could enjoy redemption and ultimately, through faith, immortality, the most holy. God's presence and perfect and permanent fellowship are available to those who will but be faithful and conform to the will of God and perform according to that will. We must reflect God's glory as His eternal servants, and we'll have that opportunity. If we do it now, we will have that opportunity to reflect that glory with the greater Solomon, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the age to come. Thank you.